Oh, hello and welcome again to the verse-by-verse Bible teaching ministry of the Wash and Word. As many of you well know, the Wash and Word is a hand car wash located in Church Hill, Tennessee on Highway 11W. You can find us in the Palace Shopping Center, and while you're there, we invite you to turn to 107.1 FM. This is the Wash and Word Radio Network broadcast, and what we do is we have a small radio transmitter that transmits these verse-by-verse Bible teachings 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, right here into the Wash and Word area parking lot. So anywhere within the probably about a 150-foot range of the Wash and Word, you tune to 107.1 FM 24/7, and you can hear verse-by-verse Bible teaching. Why do we do this? Well, simple. We looked around one day and we thought to ourselves, you know, this world has more than enough churches. It doesn't need another church. What it needs is more of the Word of God. And by and large, many of our churches have stepped away from the fullness of teaching God's entire word. And they have replaced it with scant biblical preaching and cherry-picking the verses that people want to hear. And there's a lot of reasons for this. In fact, if you want a better in-depth understanding of how we got to this position of where we are in our churches worldwide and nationwide, I invite you to look on the information table here in the waiting room. You'll see a couple of books. One is called The Tearing Down of America, and that's T-A-R-I-N-G, as in the wheat and the tares. And the other book is called The Raising of America, spelled R-A-Z-I-N-G, which means, of course, to tear down. And both of these books explore and examine how we got to where we are in our modern-day churches, in our modern-day society, how we've taken the Word of God and we have limited the amount of it that we preach and teach our congregations. And then, of course, the effects that this has had over the last 30 or 40 years. And we're seeing that today with the lack of morality, even within our evangelical movements. We see a lack of power. We see a lack of integrity. We see an army wanting to fight for truth, but finding themselves weaponless when the battle rages upon them. And so this is why we do what we do here at the Wash and Word. We teach verse by verse. We believe the entirety of God's Word is 100% not just useful, but mandatory. It's without it, without all of God's Word, we will be ill-prepared to fight the battles that this enemy of ours is going to send at us. And we all know the world is against truth, and so we have to combat that with truth. Not partial truth, not some truth, not distorted truth, but all of the truth. And again, that's why we do verse by verse, whole books of the Bible. We're currently in the book of Nehemiah. We'll be covering two chapters today, which for me, for any of you who follow along with my messages, is a pretty good chunk of scripture. Because I do verse by verse, we often pause quite often throughout the chapter to discuss that which God is teaching us through His Word. We'd like to invite you to the washandword.com website. If you missed any of our archive messages and you want to hear them or download them or share them, of course, all for free, simply go to washandword.com. That's wash, the letter N, word.com. Click on the media tab, and there you can listen to and download all of our messages, of course, for free. What else can I tell you? Just don't forget, when you're in the area, turn to 107.1 FM, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Anytime you need to hear a word from God, it's available right here in this parking lot. We don't have to be open. You don't have to be getting your car washed. All you have to do is pull in and tune to 107.1 FM. And finally, before we get into our study, we ask that if you have been pleased with the service you have received from this hand car wash, would you kindly go to Google and write us a positive review? Google reviews go a long way in helping us spread the word and, of course, getting our business out there. And the more our business grows, the more the word gets out there. So you can help by going to Google, typing in Wash and Word, and writing us a review. We would always very much appreciate that. Why not do it while you're waiting for your car? All right, let's get into Nehemiah, beginning in chapter 6. Remember, if you missed chapters 1 through 5, you can go to washandword.com and listen to those. So let's start off with a classic. Knock, knock. And you say, who's there? I say, the devil. Devil who? Knock, knock. The devil. The devil who? Knock, knock. Who's there? The devil. What's my point? The point is that the devil is going to knock, knock over and over and over again. Anyone who's walked with Christ long for any length of time knows that the devil is not going to leave you alone for very long. And so we're going to begin by talking about the relentless pursuit of the enemy. You know, if there's one thing I'm reluctant to do, but probably, you know, give credit where credit's due, give props. The devil is commendably relentless. That is to say that if Christians demonstrated the kind of relentless pursuit that the enemy shows against us, if we showed that same kind of relentless pursuit for truth, I would reckon to say that we would have a much stronger voice in our society today. And so his relentless pursuit of us, of Christians, is commendable, sad to say. Now, in the first five chapters we've looked at, the devil has tried to attack the work that is being done here for the kingdom. He's tried from the outside. He's tried from the inside. He's now going to go back to the outside again. Because why? Because I just said he is relentless. And if one method of attack doesn't work, he simply goes to another one. Let's begin in verse 1. When the word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, these are the three main enemies of Nehemiah and the work that's being done here. When the word came to them and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not one gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not yet set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. All right, let's stop right there. First of all, if your enemy wants to meet you any place called Oh No, I reckon you don't show up. So the enemies come to Nehemiah and said, let's go meet in the plain of Oh No. Nothing good can come from a place named Oh No. And without boring you with yet another reminder of putting on the armor of God, I mean, let's face it, we've all heard countless sermons on Ephesians 6 where Paul talks about putting on the armor of God. You know you need to do it. You know how to do it. You know when you're lacking in doing so. So I don't need to go into boring you with the reasons for it. Just to say that, yes, friends, we have got to continue with our armor lest we are subject to attack. But my attention was caught in these first two verses by the three subtle mentions of how the enemy still manages to attack us even today successfully. First of all, Nehemiah mentions that there was no gaps in the wall. Secondly, that the gates are in place, but the doors within the gates have not yet been set. You say, well, what does that mean? Why is that important? Because in those few verses we read, those verse and a half, really, there are three potential weak spots that the enemy can attack Nehemiah. And we can translate those weak spots into our lives today. And the first one that we need to understand is that the devil will always seek where the wall is weak. Yes, that rhymed intentionally because I'm hoping it will trigger something that will keep you remembering this point. The devil will seek where the wall is weak. You know the old saying, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And whether, you know, that applies to our lives. We could be strong in so many areas, but if we have a weak spot, one area where we are entertaining demonic forces, that is the area where he will attack. And whether it's a gap or a gate or a door, the devil is seeking one thing in your life. And that one thing is a foothold. A foothold. Paul says in Ephesians 4:27, do not give the devil a foothold. Why is a foothold so important? Why not a hand hold or a body hold or other some other kind of hold? Well, anyone who's familiar with rock climbing knows that pushing yourself up using your feet is a lot easier than pulling yourself up using your hands. And while a hand hold, when it comes to rock climbing, is important, a foothold is by far superior. And when it comes to the armor of God, we need to understand that the armor of God, as He gives it, is perfect. It is absolutely impenetrable. The problem is we don't always put it on correctly or fully. And just like the wall that we're looking at here, we have Christ. And in Christ, there is no flaws. In Christ, there are no weak points. In Christ is perfection. And when we look at a wall, such as the one we're looking at here in Nehemiah, from the outside looking in, it looks impenetrable. But upon a closer view, there's always a place where the enemy, with all of his cleverness, is able to get in. A gap here, a gate unlocked there, a door missing over here. And that is what, despite the armor of God being perfect, despite being in Christ is perfection, this is where the enemy is going to attack us. Because while those things are perfect, we are far from it. And as imperfect human beings, there's always going to be a chink in the armor. There's always going to be a gap in the wall or a gate unlocked or a door missing if we translate this metaphor of verses 1 and 2. And so consider it like bug spray. You know, you spray off onto your body and it keeps the bugs away. I can remember one summer when I was a child, a teenager, I remember spraying that on one hot summer day, and I was sitting in a field and there was this mosquito buzzing around me looking to get in to bite me and suck my blood. And I was wondering why this mosquito was just kind of hovering around different parts of my body. And then it dawned on me, he can't land on me because I sprayed bug spray on. But why was he still there? If I was protected in bug spray, why would that mosquito still be floating around my body? Well, I'll tell you why. He was looking for a spot, any spot that I missed in my application of my armor or my bug spray. And the moment he could find a spot that I didn't put on the bug spray, that was the place he was going to bite me. And this is what the devil does as he roams around your life, combing through the dark corners of your life. He's looking for that place where he can attack. And while the fortress from the outside might look complete, the devil schemes around you looking for that one weakness. Picking it up in verse 2, he says, but they, this is Nehemiah speaking with wisdom, he says, but they were scheming to harm me. And so I sent messengers to them with this reply, I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. And so the first application point was the devil will seek where the wall is weak. The second application point, based on what we just read here, is that relentless attack, keep fighting back. The devil, again, is relentless in his pursuit of attacking you. And if you're undergoing a relentless attack, take Nehemiah's example and keep fighting back. 4 times it says they came at him. And 4 times it says he gave the same reply. The devil kept coming over and over and over again, tempting and attacking Jesus. And every time he did the same thing, he responded by fighting back with the word. So don't view the attack as some monumental surge of calamity or trial. You must view it as what it is, the relentless pursuit of our enemy. And if he continues to attack, you continue fighting back. Because oftentimes the attack is repeated, but many times the reason for the repeated attack is to simply sway you on a position that you might currently hold. That is, that a relentless attack of an enemy in a certain area of your life, some temptation, he may not even be trying to get you to fall headlong into that temptation, but merely weaken your stance on that. For instance, I don't know, let's just take abortion. You know, there's so many adamant Christians, or let's say homosexual clergy. There are a lot of Christians who stand adamantly against these things. But as the attacks and the culture and the pressure and the tithes that go down as pastors stand for these truths, as that continues to mount and continues to go on and on and on, eventually they begin to weaken their stance. Oh no, they're not going to jump on board and say abortion is okay and homosexual clergy is okay. But what will happen is they begin to weaken their stance on it, and they begin to compromise in small little areas. And that is what the devil is trying to do with his relentless attack. He's simply trying to sway you off of your position of firm truth. And so, remember, the first letter or the first word that came to him in verse 1 was, "Hey, Nehemiah, meet us in the valley of Ono." And so we could translate that in our example, and let's just say, "Hey, Christian, you know, maybe just come down off of picketing outside of the abortion clinic." And the answer, of course, is, "Go away, devil. This is what I need to do." And then the next letter came. "Hey, meet me in the valley of Ono." Translation, well, of course you can still pick it, but maybe you should only pick it when it's not so busy with traffic. And then the reply came, "Devil, go away. I'm not moving or budging off of my stance." And then a third letter arrives. "You know what? Meet me in the valley of Ono. Sure, you can pick it, and sure, you can pick it outside of the abortion clinic, but maybe you can just stop preaching it in your church." And then we fight again, and the devil attacks again, and we fight again. But you see, what he's trying to do is simply get you unstable, because a weak footing on your part means a foothold on his part. And so as the letters continue, as the temptations continue, it is his job to get you to slip off of your sound footing in an attempt to become the foothold in your life. You see how that works? You see how he's moving in your life? And so continue, Christian, as he fights and pushes against you. Keep fighting back. The more he burns, the more you build. And this is what Nehemiah is offering us in regards to advice. In verse 5, he continues, "Then for a fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message. And in his hand was an unsealed letter, which was written, 'It is reported among the nations in Geshem, says it is true that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together.' And I sent him this reply, 'Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands.'" So the attacks aren't working. So the devil does what he always does when his mouth opens. He lies. The Bible says that he is the father of lies, and he knows nothing but lies. And so he knows that even the slightest doubt about your faith or that position that you are taking in Christ, even a little bit of a doubt, he can be used against you. You see what he does here? He says that the king is going to find out what you're doing. He's going to find out what you did and what you're planning to do. And the king is going to be mad and he's going to take action. He's going to come and he's going to take you out. Does this sound familiar? The devil does this today. That is why the Bible is clear and says there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because if there was condemnation in Christ, the devil would use that against us. He would come to us and, like this false letter, say things into our ears like, look what you're doing. God is going to see that. God is going to be mad. God is going to get you. How is God going to continue to love you? Look at what you did. Look at what you're thinking. Look at the thoughts of your heart. God is going to be mad, right? This is how the devil continues to work. So our third application is this. Accusation and condemnation can cause stagnation and limitation. I'll say it again because, friends, it's really good and we need to grab a hold of this. Accusation and condemnation can cause stagnation and limitation. That is why the Bible says there's no condemnation in Christ. If the devil can use his accusations and use condemnation against you, it is going to cause you to be immobilized with fear. It'll cause stagnation. I know so many Christians, I've been in that position where I'm just stagnant because I don't feel like I could go anywhere or do anything because of certain things in my life. I think God can't possibly bless a move of what he wants me to do because of dot, dot, dot. And so these limitations that come upon us, this stagnation, this is what the devil is trying to do. And if he can't get you to waver off of your stance, if he can't get you to loosen your foothold so he can get his own foothold in there, well, at the least he can do is cause you to not go anywhere. To cause you to be motionless and stagnant and limited in what you do before God. He whispers these things into our ears, and then he goes before God and tries to sell his case before him. Revelation 12:10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ.'" Listen, for the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. When the devil loses that weapon of his ability to condemn us and accuse us, he is going to be mad. And when the devil throws him and hurls him down to earth, whether this has happened already or it's something that's going to happen in the last 7 years, it depends on what you believe eschatologically. But when that happens, the devil is going to wage war. But for now, while it still works in our lives, this accusation and condemnation is a powerful weapon against us. I've seen it, and I've lived it. And I know many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. This Christian life, having professed faith in Christ, having been born again, having been cleansed of our sins and of our guilt, so many are still living in bondage, still living in condemnation, unable to forgive themselves and unable to move on into that which Jesus offers, namely his rest. Listen, we must own our position that we have in Christ. The strength and power that we have in Christ is something we have to grab a hold of. That really isn't part of sanctification. That really isn't part of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. We have to own that position we have in Christ. And the devil is clever. And even if you have taken hold of your freedom in Christ, it must be forever fought to maintain. It must be persevered and continued. And that is why it says in verse 9, Nehemiah did what? It says, I prayed, Lord, now strengthen my hands. Nehemiah knew his position in God and yet knew how important it was for him to pray. Moving on, verse 10. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delaiah, the son of Medabel, who was shut in his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this. Then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. All right, we'll stop right there. So we have this wise man who I assume Nehemiah looked up to, saying to Nehemiah, hey, look, let's go hide away before these men come and kill you. And that is what the devil wanted. He wanted Nehemiah to hide, to run in fear. Friends, if you're a Christian, you have the power of the Most High God on your side. You have Jesus living in you. You have the Holy Spirit providing strength for you. You never need to run and hide from the devil. This is why Elijah was condemned for hiding in his cave. We should never run. This is why David was commended for standing up to Goliath. We should never run from the enemies. And how did Nehemiah know that this man was sent as a ruse by his enemies? How could Nehemiah have discerned such an attack? Well, friends, spiritual discernment is a spiritual gift. And I know this is going to sound really redundant, but spiritual gifts are spiritual. And so if we are not living a spiritual life, how are we going to tap into our spiritual gifts? And again, spiritual discernment is something given to us by the Spirit. And if we do not live strong, proud, and powerful lives, how will we ever understand the gifts that the Spirit gives us? And I wonder how much of, if there's a connection between verse 9 and the verses we just read. Of course there is. Verse 9 says, and then I prayed, and then a few verses later, Nehemiah is able to discern this enemy's attack, as clever as it was. Is there a connection between prayer and spiritual discernment? You have absolutely better believe that there is. Verse 14, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. You see, he knew what to do. He went from prayer to discernment, and in verse 14, right back to prayer again. It's a prayer sandwich with the meat of discernment in the middle. Goodness, friends, look around this world. We are under fire. We are under attack. Truth is barely recognized, even in our churches, any longer. And if we're going to recognize and spiritually discern what is truth and what is lies, we're going to have to take that meat and surround it with the bread that is prayer, the bread of life. One of the telltale signs that a proposition is of God or is of the devil is how it lines up with the already written word of God. And if we do not know the already written word of God, how are we going to discern what is wrong and what is right? And this, friends, is why we teach verse by verse, because if we cannot bring forth the entirety of God's word, we will not know what is truth and what is falsehood, because the devil is clever enough to deceive even the wisest of non-biblical Christians. And it's ironic that God kept him from going to the one place where he should have been able to find refuge, and that is the temple. He was not even allowed to go into the temple to find refuge. And so he prays that God would take the reins of this battle. Lord, he says, you deal with these enemies and these false prophets and these that are coming against me. Listen, it is a hard thing to allow God to fight our battles. I get that. But the alternative, if you think about it, is just plain ridiculous. Because either God is fighting your battles or you're fighting your battles. And I ask you, who would you rather be at the helm of that war? But getting back to prayer and discernment, God showed me something a long time ago, and I still fail to do it so often when it comes to prayer, and that is that prayer is not about asking and receiving exclusively. It's involved in it. It's part of it. But prayer is about communion and fellowship. And so remember this little rhyme. To pray in God's will, you must first be still. To pray in God's will, you must first be still. That is, consider Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. Romans 8:26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Listen, do you want to pray in God's will? Do you want God's will to be performed in your life? I've got a simple formula for you. But for some reason, it's so hard for us to do. Get before the Lord and shut up. I don't mean to be blunt. I don't mean to be bold. But we close our eyes and we open our mouths. That has become the routine of prayer. Close your eyes and be quiet. Close your eyes and be still. Listen for the Spirit of God that resides within your members to bring forth the words that you must be praying to God for. And if you wait for the Spirit to bring you the words, you are guaranteed, almost 100% guaranteed, to pray in God's will, because the Spirit of God is only going to give to you that which God gives to him for us. There is only one line of communication that we have with God, and that is the Holy Spirit. Like a cell phone, without the cell phone towers directly linking them to the satellites, they wouldn't work. And without the Spirit involved in our prayers, we're missing a very important part of getting our prayers answered or getting our calls connected, if you will. John 15:7 says, if you remain, Jesus speaking, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. You know, we take these verses, John 14:13, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so the Son may bring glory to the Father. We take these verses and say, if I just claim it and name it and put Jesus' stamp on it, it has to be done. Your word says so right here. John 14:14, you may ask for me anything in my name, and I will do it. But what we tend to forget in those verses is it says every single time it has to be in my name. Well, who is Jesus? He is the Word of God. So to ask in his name is to ask in his word. And if we ask for anything that is in God's word, who wrote the word is the Holy Spirit. So if we wait for the Spirit to give us the words, he's giving us the words that is Jesus, because he is the word. And those words are the ones God wrote down in the Bible. And it's all connected together that we may, yes, pray and ask for anything in Jesus' name, and it will be done. Oh, we've gotten that verse so distorted over time. This scripture is so abused all too often. Simply put, to ask in Jesus' name is to ask of the Father's will. Jesus himself said, I always do my Father's will. And the triune connection between the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the will of God are inseparable. And I don't usually do this because it's just plain ungodly in a sense, but I'm going to give you a biblically unbiblical step-by-step method to prayer and getting your prayers answered. You ready? First of all, number one, remove oneself from oneself. Get out of your own way. Number two, don't speak until spoken to. Don't even open your mouth till the Spirit gives you the words to say. And number three, offer up that given prayer. Now, why did I say that was going to be a biblically unbiblical method? Because the truth is, God can never be put into a program or into a method or into a system. But based on what we know from His Word, to ask in Jesus' name is to ask in the Word. And the Holy Spirit wrote the Word. He wrote all of it. And when it comes to God, we are not to be systematic because of obvious reasons. God can work outside of any system and time itself. But there's a reason God ordained the Word the way that He did, so that we can ask in His will. I hope that makes sense. It was a little bit of a side road from where we are in chapter 6. But let's go ahead and continue reading. Verse 15, chapter 6, Nehemiah says, "So the wall was completed on the 20th of Elul in 52 days, which, by the way, was an incredible amount of time quickly to get it done. Verse 16, "When all of our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that the work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and the replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Methusalem, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me." Chapter 7. "After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, and because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do, I said to them, 'The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot, and while the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, and some of their posts and some near their own houses.'" All right, let's stop right there. We did a little bit of chapter 7. We'll go into more of that in our next message next week. But we're going to close by just kind of taking a step back, if you will, and kind of look at this whole picture of what we have to up to this point. And what we have is we see that for every attack that Nehemiah endured, he had a response. You know, I think that might be one of the things that Christians lack today, by and large, is we often just ignore the attacks. You know, I don't know what's a worse travesty, not fighting back or giving into the attacks or simply ignoring them. Because the thing is, guys and girls, the attacks are not going to stop. And even after the wall was finished and the enemy was essentially defeated, that is, the enemy that was trying to stop the walls from being completed, and even after giving God the glory and giving God the credit, the attack still does not stop. And that's the way this walk is, isn't it? Because, listen, the older you get, the more battles, hopefully, are behind you. But let me ask you a question. Have they stopped? Have your temptations, have your battles, have your struggles gone away? No. Have you defeated some of them? Have you overcome some of your sinful behaviors? I sure hope so. And if you have, did they all go away? You see, that's just the thing. We can't let up. We can't stop. We can't retire. We can't think that we've gotten to a place where we no longer have to fight. The battles do not stop, and they do not end until God calls you home to glory. Listen, part of carrying your cross is to count the cost, is to know what you're getting into when you set out upon this journey of being a Christian. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, Peter says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial that you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed." can I venture to say that if you're not struggling, if you're not battling, if you're not having it out with the enemy on a regular basis, you're not growing. You're not stepping in to the next phase of your Christianity. Because to battle with the enemy is to move forward in the kingdom. And if the enemy has stopped harassing you, friends, I hate to say it, but you've stopped moving forward. You've settled in to your Christian life and culture, and you have become complacent. You have become satisfied with the way things are. You get up on Sunday, you go to church, you go out to lunch, you go back home. Sure, you read your Bibles in the morning, you pray. Everything is going rather smoothly, isn't it? Well, then something's wrong. We were never meant to have a smooth Christian walk. Now, there'll be times of rest. There'll be an inner peace that never goes away. There'll be mountaintop experiences. But friends, we are not called to complacency. That is a dirty word in the lives of a Christian. And so the question should never be, is there another attack coming? But should always be, will I be ready when it does? And that, friends, if nothing else, is what we get out of Nehemiah so far in the first 7 chapters. And I'm looking forward to chapter 8 next week, because Nehemiah is going to continue giving us words of wisdom that we all could really do well to live by. Well, I pray and hope that these Bible teachings are blessing you. I hope you're getting something out of them. You know, I do this for God. I do this for me. And hey, if it blesses somebody else, that's a bonus. This is my burden. I wish I didn't have to do this, in a sense. I mean, this is my gift. It's my calling. It's my passion. It's what I love to do. But I took time out of my life for about 7 years to stop doing this type of teaching. I took time out, sometimes not really through all fault of my own, but based on circumstances. And some of it was complacency and bitterness, and I don't need to go into all that. But the point that I'm trying to make is that if you're not doing what God created you to do or what God created you to be, there's a void in your life. And you can deny it, you can ignore it, you can pretend that it doesn't exist, but when you get quiet and alone before God, nothing is louder. And you know what I'm talking about, and that is why you don't get with God and get quiet anymore, because you don't want to hear it. You don't want to hear that conviction. You don't want to hear it, because it's going to force you out of your comfort zone. And nothing is more dangerous to the Christianity than a bunch of comfortable Christians. So get out, get up, and get going. Well, that's it. Hope you, again, you're being blessed by these messages. If not, I am. So that's good too. Listen, thanks for coming by the Washing Word. Don't forget to write us a Google review if you get a chance. We always appreciate that. And we thank you for coming by. Don't forget to spread the word. Tell others about us. Remember, you can go to washingword.com to listen to and download these messages for free. And they play 24 hours a day, 7 days a week on 107.1 FM right here in the parking lot. Enjoy the rest of your blessed day. Bye-bye.